And if you would take your Bibles and open them back in the Old Testament to the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We come now in our series through the Bible of taking a look again as we draw toward a conclusion. We're going to finish this week and then we'll have two more weeks in this series. Now, next week we have graduation Sunday, which is always a very exciting Sunday with our high school students who are graduating, preaching and leading in worship, and we honor them. That's going to be a little bit of a hiatus, and then we'll have two more weeks in this series. And we began last September with the understanding that it is God who is sovereign over everything that God has made. And what has God made? Everything that exists. God is the ruler. In the ancient understanding, that meant that God was king. More like emperor. Yes, there were other kings, but God was the gracious, good, and just, proper ruler of all things, all peoples, all circumstances, all times. People had a deep understanding that the people of Israel in particular had a deep understanding that God was the one to whom everyone answered. Now, the whole Bible, from the first story in Genesis to the last story in Revelation, proclaims this news that God is sovereign over all creation. This central theme reverberates throughout the whole Bible, and we can see it whenever we ask this question of ourselves. What actually runs life? What is really in charge of human affairs? Now, we might say, well, I'm guided by my values and principles, but we know that though we have aspirations about our principles and values, they are usually just aspirations. Yes, we aspire to live by them, but we fall short all the time. So those don't really run life. No one can ever say that those really run life. The truth is, we are all subject to something. For some, we are really, when it comes right down to it, subject to some health issues. Maybe something very real and very scary, very powerful, like cancer or heart disease. Or perhaps someone has a chronic condition. You know, it's not hard to feel like those are what is really running life. Perhaps it's the moods and the swings of public opinion. Is that what really runs life? It can feel like it at times. Or perhaps it is really the threats to world peace and order that seem to be everywhere at the moment. The reality is that in Europe and North America and in other parts of the world, and especially in the Middle East, there is tremendous fear about the power of ISIS and extreme violence. History is replete with examples of movements of people who seemed at the time really to be in charge of history. Whether it's personal or whether it's a large issue, the question we have is, what really is in charge of life? What really runs life? I love the quote by George Orwell that we had on the screen before we started worship. The assumption that the winner of the moment, whatever the winner of the moment might be. In the 1930s, it was fascism. Remember that? I don't. You might want to know. I don't remember that. But I've read a lot about what happened in the world, and a lot of people said, well, that's just the way it is, and you might as well negotiate with Mussolini and Hitler and with fascism as a whole. Maybe we just need to make peace with it. How did that work? The winner of the moment seems to be invincible for all time. And this always stems from power worship, George Orwell said. After fascism, it was communism. Boy, that's the wave of the future, is what a lot of people said in the 50s and the 60s. Might as well cave in. Don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? What about the moods of culture that we find ourselves in right now? Sometimes it can seem like it's like something's taking over. Here's the thing. The Bible is the story that tells us that God designed us, and all of creation only works properly when it is under God's gracious rule. And here's the truth. It's the way everything is made. It's the way everyone and everything is wired to be at its optimum best, is under God's gracious, good, true, just rule. So who's in charge? And over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack the many parts of this, because the Bible asks that question and then answers it. And we know, before we even get into this, that the Bible answers it affirmatively in Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign, who is the Messiah, the King, who came to inaugurate God's rule. And it isn't finished yet. But we need to understand it more deeply. And in order to do that, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the power who seemed invincible at the time in the Middle East in the 6th century before Christ, the 580s, 580 years before Jesus, he came and conquered Israel and really, literally wiped Jerusalem off the map for a time. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, took all of the nobility and the spiritual leaders and most of the leading families of the country, almost all of them, in exile into Babylon in order to assimilate them into this new wave of the future, the Babylonian Empire. And here's Daniel, the prophet, who's in the midst of that. And he has risen to the top of leadership because he's wise and he's good and he's faithful to God while being in the midst of this very difficult situation, and he's an advisor to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he couldn't figure out, so he called all of his wise men together and said, okay, I want you to tell me the dream and then I want you to tell me the interpretation of it. And he was the person of great power and cruelty. And so the wise men said, well, you have to tell us your dream before we can give you the interpretation. The king said, no, that means you're just fake. I'll give you a certain amount of time, and if you don't tell me my dream and the interpretation of it, you will all be executed. Well, that'll light a fire under your chair, you know? So Daniel went to his friends and prayed and said, okay, unless God helps us, we're toast. Literally. And then God gave him the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then the interpretation of it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to read the interpretation of the dream. It's all about God's kingdom, about kingdom and the powers that be. Chapter 2, verse 36. King Nebuchadnezzar, here was your dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of humankind, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. There had been a head of gold, big figure with a head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. There was to be a second kingdom. This figure had its middle portion was silver, and then its midsection and thighs were of bronze. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. The legs would be of iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw, the feet and toes are made partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, iron and clay, feet of clay, clay and iron mixed together. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. And just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, listen to this, almost 600 years before Jesus, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And it shall break in pieces all of these other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, a stone came out of a mountain and smashed this figure and then grew, filled the whole earth. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Okay, so God did design everyone and everything to be under God's good and gracious rule. The only way this happens, we believe as Christians, is through Jesus Christ. But here's the reality. Everyone also pushes against this rule of God in countless ways. I know I do. Who is God to tell me what to do, is what we say. Or we'll ask this question: what does God know about my afflictions? And from the rejection of having anyone or anything telling us what to do, to believing that we can be the masters of our own fates, from that to caving in to the way things are, just cave in. It's inevitable. The winner of the moment is invincible. You might as well just cave in. In the midst of all of that, we find God's kingdom strange sounding, almost foreign to our ears. But the whole point of everything is that instead of worshiping the powers that be, our own, or worshiping someone else's power, instead of caving in to the winner of the moment, either in our lives or in life around us, the truth is that God is sovereign and is working still today to bring everyone and everything under his righteous and gracious reign. And that is what Daniel is talking about in chapter 2. I do want to just give us a little more of the context of the winners of the moment at the time, which to the people of Israel seemed completely invincible. First, there was Assyria, the largest empire in that part of the world up to that point in time. They were cruel, they were powerful, and it was when they came to attack your country, folks, it was over. It might take a few years, but they were going to come back every spring. Every spring. And that's what they did in the northern part of the kingdom, and they eventually took it over, and they wiped out northern Israel. And then the king of Babylon, which was a city-state, Nebuchadnezzar, took over that kingdom, and you had the Babylonian kingdom. It just assimilated the Assyrian kingdom. But this dream foretold that there would be other kingdoms that would come. Well, they were in succession. Here's what happened in history. There was the Persian Empire, which was the largest world empire. It took over all of Egypt, all of Israel, all of the ancient Near East, all of Asia Minor, and that even tried to take over Greece. They didn't succeed in that. And then along came Greece, Alexander the Great. He conquered all of that and added Greece and parts of Europe to this huge empire. For hundreds of years, the covenant people of God kept saying, well, you just can't win. These powers, these powerful nations are so inevitable and invincible, you might as well just become a part of it. Give up. Here's what Daniel says. Daniel says, no, there's another kingdom, not carved out by human hands, that will smash all of those other kingdoms, and it will grow like a mountain to fill the whole earth. It will be God's rule, and nothing would stop it. Now, Daniel wasn't the only one who saw this as revealed to him by God. All of the prophets foretold God's coming sovereign rule. And here's what they said. It would be characterized by the establishment of a Messiah king over Israel, then the world. These prophecies are repeated again and again and again throughout the prophets. Then they said the nature of the world would be utterly changed from bad to good. They said the citizens of this new kingdom would be endowed with a new heart, and a new spirit would be put within them, and a new covenant would be enacted within them. And God's law would no longer be an external ritualistic thing. It would be written on their hearts, and peace and righteousness and justice would prevail across the earth. And the Lord would be king over the whole world, even the universe. Even the universe. It's what they saw as they understood the universe. We know that is much larger. They also said this, it would include all the nations of the earth, not just the chosen people, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. By you, all the households of the earth shall be blessed. If we don't understand that context, then there's so much about our own faith we simply will miss. The prophets foretold this, and then it was fulfilled. And I just want to point out a few things for us this morning to learn from this promise of the kingdom. The first is that the kingdom, according to the prophets, is a matter of longing. It was for them a matter of yearning and longing for God's sovereign rule finally to be established truly in human existence. They weren't engaged in wishful thinking or escapism because their lives were difficult. They saw all of this because it was revealed to them by the word of the Lord. What do you and I long for? That's the real question here. What do you long for and yearn for? Now, I have a list that I'm not going to share with you. I have to confess those sins, you know. Ease and comfort and personal affluence and peace. Who doesn't long for that? But is that really what the kingdom is about? The answer is no. Do we long for God's gracious, good, just, sovereign rule, not only over our lives, but the life of the world? Do we long for that? Or do we long for our own private agendas? Jesus put it this way. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all of these other things, the private agendas, will be added to you properly as well. Sermon on the Mount. What do you long for? Second, the kingdom really is a matter of one's heart before God. Prophets proclaimed this over and over and over again. They asked the question from God over and over again, where is your heart? Your lips speak faithfulness to me, God would say through the prophet, but your hearts are far from me. Where is your heart? And this matter of heart is not just a thing of keeping the faith private in your own private life. No, it's a response to all of our life with our hearts captured, even captivated by God's gracious rule in Jesus Christ. Is your heart captivated by Jesus' rule for you and for the world? for the hope of that, even if it isn't true at the moment in a particular circumstance? The people of Israel had turned God into a puppet rather than their ruler. And they primarily did this through being very spiritual and super religious. They engaged in the rituals at the temple with great fanfare and noise, and they spent a lot of money on animals and making everything look good and sound good and smell good. They did all the ritual, and you know why they did that? Their hearts weren't with God at all, is what the prophet said. You're just being religious, the prophet said. You're just engaging in ritual. Where is your heart? There are so many times in the prophets where God, through the prophet, says, I care not for your sacrifices, your rituals, your incense. What I want is a contrite heart. I want you to do justice. Where is your heart? This is about a relationship, one's heart before God and with God. It's about a relationship with God that God establishes and we respond to, that creates a new identity. How many times have we seen that in Scripture over the last year? It is not about religiosity and going through the motions to try to move God's hand to get God's favor. Now, I will say this. When I read the Old Testament prophets, initially I'm aghast at their blindness and their hardness of heart. And then I come and confess my sins every week and realize I'm the same way. Praise God for His grace. We do it when we bargain with God as though God owes us something. If I do this, then God will do this. Or why didn't God do what I wanted? Or why didn't God do what I wanted when I wanted it? I know you've never asked that question. You know, there is no way around this, around the heart issue with God. Only God can write His law in our heart through the Holy Spirit, which is the fulfilled law that Jesus lived. Only God can do that. The first real step of faith, then, is to say, You are Lord, and I am not. I willingly accept You as sovereign ruler, come what may. Come what may. And then the kingdom is also a matter of our hands, heart and hands. We do not build, create, or usher in the rule of God or the kingdom of God. We enter it by faith and grace alone. We receive it as a gift. Jesus said, you inherit it. You don't earn it. We participate in the kingdom or not, but only Jesus Christ creates and builds the kingdom of God in human existence. But within that kingdom life, there are things we do with our hands to participate in it. That means with our actions. And here's what I want to say on this. The kingdom is a matter of virtue. The virtue of the subjects of the kingdom. Not a set of activities or a state of affairs. It's easy and incorrect to see the kingdom of God as a state of affairs. Boy, if we could just get everything straightened out around here, we'd have a state of affairs where everything's working right. And then we could usher in the kingdom. It's never ours to usher in, ever. Only His. The kingdom is not a state of affairs. It's about virtue. The virtue, and virtues are not values. Values change with the times. Values are as fickle as the width of last year's necktie. But virtues are what come about when God's reign is present in life. When the way it is with God is held deeply in the habits of heart that come out of grace and identity, at the level of motivation and practices and character, not only of individuals added up together, but of a whole people. That is what Jesus is after. And that is what the Bible promises. Let me just give a couple of quick examples. It's not really justice as God intends it when there is a system of laws impersonally applied in an adversarial legal system, which is exactly what we have. It's a good system. I like it. But that in and of itself is not justice. That's a system. It's good as far as it goes, but it's not the kingdom. Justice is a virtue when it is pursued and experienced because of the motivation of a society's heart, when it is what the people seek because God's law is written on their heart, and then justice reflects the goodness of life that God intends for all things. That is its virtue. Which one do we have in our time? The virtue of justice, or just a system of laws? Or let me use love as a quick example. Love is not sentimentality or warm fuzzies. Love is a virtue, and it's a costly virtue most of the time. It is when there is sacrificial action that seeks the best interest of others according to what God determines is best, not what we determine. It gives. It seeks no return. It is motivated and made alive within by the love of Jesus Christ. And then it is a kingdom virtue. Our actions are intended by God in our lives to build the kind of virtue of Jesus Christ operating in us and through us as a people so that God's kingdom can grow, as God makes it grow through Jesus Christ. So when we ask the question, what really runs life, maybe we're missing the whole point. You see, the question is not, where does the kingdom of God and God's sovereignty fit in with my life? That's not the question. The question is, where and how does my life fit in with God's kingdom through Jesus Christ? And here we get to the same place that we always will, that we always have. Jesus not only brought the kingdom into human existence, but brought human existence and life into the kingdom through the gift of himself as its fulfillment. My life and yours fit into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, and then it grows from there until it fills the whole earth. Let's pray. O Lord, our great King, today, with all true humility, we bow before you and offer you our loyalty, our service, our hearts, our hands, our minds, all that we are, everything we have. You are Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.